Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to make a couple of comments as an introduction. So the incident that we're going to read that occurs in Nazareth is mostly inside the synagogue. And this story involves three or perhaps four Old Testament passages. Now, one of the passages is given explicitly in the narrative, but the others are only there implicitly. And they're there because our Lord applies these passages from the Word of God to these unbelieving Jews. So this will be a three-part series where we will first explore the two implicit Old Testament passages. That is, we'll look at 1 Kings 17, and then next time we'll look at 2 Kings chapter 5. And then for the last message, we'll finally look at Luke chapter 4 itself. Now, we're told in Mark and Matthew that there was no faith in Nazareth. Now, this means, or this implies, that the Jews there were superstitious in their religion. They went through the motions, yet they understood very little of their Bible. And so their strongly held prejudices caused them to react violently, whenever their beliefs were attacked. Now, because of their unbelief, our Lord only healed a few people there in Nazareth. The problem was that everyone knew Jesus and his family, and they could not accept his gospel ministry. You can imagine what they're thinking. Here is little Jesus, Jehoshua. We remember him running around with our sons and daughters. We remember him learning the trade of carpentry. We've known him forever, and it's just not possible for us to accept him as the Messiah. And that, added with their inherent unbelief, caused the situation that Luke gives us in this section. So, at the time of this incident, our Lord's ministry was already characterized by three traits. Number one, our Lord worked in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So contrary to what these people thought, he was the Messiah. His fame had already spread far and wide. So yes, they knew him as the little boy down the street, but they had heard of his miraculous ministry and of the wisdom that he had. And number three, he habitually preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath wherever he was. So our Lord's ministry was well established, and it didn't help the people at the synagogue in Nazareth. So let's read then Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Or that could be the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister, that is, to the attendant, and he sat down. and all the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. So the scene is set. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So they were astonished. They couldn't deny that. They were astonished at his teaching and at his demeanor. But they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, in order that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So we see then that rather than accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and welcoming him, instead, right away, they are filled with wrath and they want to kill him. So our Lord had gone into the synagogue and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And of course, that is why Luke, when he writes up this incident, says at the very beginning that the Lord returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So this scripture is indeed true of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy of his ministry. And what was that ministry? He has anointed me to preach. He has sent me to heal. Now, I want to make an observation here at this point. Before the establishment of the New Testament church, God dealt with his people and with all of his creation through his prophets. And we know that, and we'll read about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, that how our Lord dealt with him, that he dealt with him directly. And then through Elijah, he deals with Ahab and with the widow and with everyone else. But how does he do it in the New Testament time? How does he do it in our time? Well, we know that it is the local church. It is the New Testament church where God's order is maintained within a sinful world. And so now, whenever a man is called to the ministry, he may be called by God in his own heart and mind, but it is the congregation that recognizes those gifts. And it is a congregation that, in effect, anoints a man and then sends him out to heal. So anyway, we have a shadow now. We see that our Lord was called, he was anointed and sent, and even today, over 2,000 years later, men are appointed and anointed and sent to preach the gospel. So at any rate, he's anointed to preach to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That is to preach that this is the favorable year of the Lord. That is, He is inaugurating the new covenant in this world. Having come as the incarnated Son of God, He has brought the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense to this world. So He closes the book and He tells them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And then they were all amazed. So just from our text, I'll go into it in a little bit more detail in Kings, but just from this text, I want you to note in verse 26, having mentioned that there were many widows in Israel in the days of that drought, he says, nobody was sent to Israel, but Elijah was sent to Sarepta, a city of Sidon. See, so for us, it just seems like an aside that Sarepta was in Sidon. But to these Jews, even though they were just superstitious and they didn't understand their Bible, their Old Testament, they still were taught to memorize it. So they knew that Sidon was where Jezebel was from. And they knew what havoc Jezebel brought upon their people by bringing in the worship of Baal into the northern kingdom. And it was not a light thing. It was a major thing. And they knew this. And our Lord is telling them that this widow lived in the land of Jezebel, this wicked woman who hated Jehovah. Yet He went and he basically saved this widow and He ministered unto her. And that was what they were angry about. That of all the people who were suffering, of all the widows suffering at that time, God dealt with a Gentile. So let's turn now into the Old Testament, to 1 Kings 17. So this is where it is recorded in the Old Testament about the widow in Sarepta. Now, in the Old Testament, the city is not Sarepta, but Zarephath. Okay, so Zarephath is Hebrew and Sarepta is the Greek for the same town. It's in northern Palestine between Tyre and Sidon. It was a town up there. Now look. Look back at verse 16 and verse 30. Now it turns out that Jezebel is the daughter-in-law of Ahab. And Ahab has his son marry her for political reasons. See, Ahab, we'll see, was a very wicked king. He was pagan. He didn't care about Jehovah. He didn't care about the Bible. He didn't care about the religion of the Jews at all. But he was very astute politically. And so he made alliances with all his enemies. And one of the enemies was the Phoenicians on the coast. And so he had his son marry Jezebel. Verse 30 of chapter 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You see, so Ahab, he's the pinnacle of wickedness in the land of Israel. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Okay, so I'm sorry, it was Ahab who married her. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So the interesting thing here is, you know, Ahab built Samaria, and it turns out that him and his father were known for building cities. So they were very astute leaders, and they were building cities in their area and getting more and more power for themselves. And Ahab, in verse 33, made a grove and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So he had a total disregard for Jehovah, but he knew how to build up alliances with his neighbors so his kingdom was secure and powerful. Now that brings us to chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, that is, it came unto Elijah, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And the ravens... verse 5. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. So the Lord has promised to take care of him, because he knows there's a famine coming. He just told Ahab that. And the Lord says, well, I want you to go by this brook, and I'm going to send ravens to feed you. Now, I mean, he could have been like Jonah and said, no, I don't think so. And he could have gone somewhere else. But no, Elijah, he believes the Lord, and so he obeys. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So he was sustained there by the ravens and the brook. Now it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Sarepta, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. For behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So first, God provided by commanding the ravens, but now he's commanding a widow. So we're going to see that this is a little bit different situation, because now he's dealing with a human being, and in fact, whereas the ravens came to him, he's going to have to go find the widow. Does it remind you of Isaac and Rebekah and then the servant? Verse 10. So Elijah arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So most commentators say that Elijah didn't know for sure that this was the widow woman that was promised to sustain him. But he shows up at the gates of the city, at the entrance of the city, and right away he sees a woman. So, of course, he's thinking, well, maybe this is the widow. But he has to find out. So he asks her for some water. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. That is, he's saying, of the bread that you undoubtedly have, can you bring me some? And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but only a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. So she's in dire straits. There's a great famine in the land. There's a great drought. She's down to the last of her food. And so she's basically getting ready to eat the last of the food and then just wait for death to come. And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meat wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake through Elijah. So we have this widow, and she knows she's at the end of the ropes. She's out looking for wood. And you know that, what I would guess is that she's focused on the task. She has to get some wood, and then she's going to go and start the fire, cook up the meal, and eat with her son, and then wait for the end. So she has to be, you know, she has to be caught up in her own thoughts of this. She's looking for wood. So she's like this, looking for the wood. She's, you know what she's thinking. It's a stressful time, but she's doing what she has to do, trying to find the wood. And then this man walks up to her and he distracts her. He says, "Excuse me, but would you mind giving me a little cup of water?" So she's probably looking at him and trying to figure out, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm busy and this guy is asking me for some water. But she sees how he's dressed. Elijah had a girdle of leather about him, and he had a coat of black camel hair. He is a prophet of God, and she recognizes that. So she contemplates this, and obviously, in God's providence, in His sovereignty, she says, "Okay, I will get the water." So she turns around to head to get wherever the water was. And Elijah, you know, he's still not sure if this is the widow. Because if God has prepared her, she is going to be acting by faith. And he has no idea if this is the widow or not. But she says, "Okay, I'll go get the water." But as she's going, he says, "Oh, excuse me, one more thing. Can you give me something to eat with that water?" He assumes she has bread, and he says, "Bring me a little bit of bread." And that's when she stops and says, "Okay, I'm gonna tell him the whole story." So she tells him what's going on. And this is the way the Lord works, does he not? Elijah doesn't stop. He keeps on pressing her. Because the Lord had said, "Well, I've commanded a widow to sustain you." So he says, "Okay, well, if I'm going to be sustained, I'm going to need water and food." But what is his argument? He goes, "Okay, I understand that you only have a little bit of food left. And it's for you and your son. Yet, I want you to go make up the bread, cook up the last of it. But before you feed you and your son, I want you to bring me some bread." Now, that is a real test of faith, right? For the widow, she's picking up the wood. She's intent on this. It's an intense time for her. And at first, this stranger asks for water, And then he asked for meal, and then he asked for priority over her and her son. But then the Lord is gracious and is merciful. Because what does he tell her? He tells her, you can do this because I promise that the barrel of meal shall not waste and the cruse of oil shall not fail until it starts to rain again, until I send rain upon the land. So now, does she believe this prophet of God or not? Will she act? Verse 15 tells us, but she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. So, as an act of faith, this woman went, made the meal into bread, brought it to him, and only then did she feed her son and herself. And of course, we know that God is true to his word, so each and every day, they got up, she pulled some meal out, she put the oil, they cooked it up, and they ate day after day after day. So we see the way the Lord works. With the ravens, Elijah didn't have to do anything. The blessings were brought to him. The sustenance was brought to him. But with the widow, he had to go find her, and he had to keep pressing her to find out if she was the one who had the faith to sustain him. And of course, he found the right widow. Now, things are going along fine, and then we come to verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Okay, so things were going fine, but then the boy gets sick and he dies. So the woman goes to Elijah and says, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? In other words, I mean, is the only reason you came for sustenance was so that after a time I would be convicted of my sin and my son would be taken from me? I mean, was that really the point after all? She's obviously very upset. She's very upset. Elijah said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. So here's the key thing. This is kind of interpretive, but I think it's a good interpretation. Notice that he said to her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom. So it could have been that after he passed, when she went to confront Elijah, that she had picked up her son. And so she's standing there. You know, she's crying. She's distraught. And she's holding her son. And that's when she confronts him and said, is this why you came? Is this the purpose? That my son dies and I'm just guilty of all of my sin because the Lord has touched me this way? So she is the picture of a very pitiful person. I mean, it is a very sad time for her. She and her son were sustained only to have him die. So she's there holding her son, telling Elijah, what is this all about? So Elijah takes her son from her. And that's when he goes up. And even Elijah, look at verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? See, even Elijah didn't know this was going to happen. But he, like she beseeches him, he beseeches the Lord. He goes to the Lord and he asks this. And then he stretches himself upon the child three times. And he cried unto the Lord, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. Three times he says that. Verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And he said to her, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Isn't that typical human nature? I mean, we're the same exact way. So the Lord had sustained her and her family by a miracle, right? That the meal never went away. The oil was there each and every day. She knew it was a miracle. Yet it wasn't until this time, until her son was given back to her, that she says, okay, I know that you're a man of God. I know that the words that you say are truth. So I want just to make some observations to close. Now, in verse 18, this is concerning verse 18, when she confronts Elijah about her son. She's holding her son in her bosom, crying to Elijah that her son is dead. But remember, back in verse 12, when she first met him, when they first meet up, what does she say when he's asking for all these things from her? Right, things that she cannot provide. She tells him, well, all I have is a handful of meal, and all I have is a little bit of oil, and I'm out here gathering two sticks so that I can go and prepare my meal to feed it for me and my son so we can eat it and then die. So she speaks very frankly of death, but at the time when they first met, it was in the abstract. It was an abstract idea. I mean, she knew that they were going to starve to death, but still, it wasn't real to her. It was still abstract. But when death became a reality, she broke and she spoke foolishly to the prophet. I mean, you could see that it really didn't make that much sense for her to accuse him of coming to her so that her son would die. You know that she was just distraught. You know, and she was convicted of her sin because her son had been taken from her. She was at her lowest, and all she could do was speak foolishly to him. As Job would tell us, and this is a lesson for us, when an affliction touches us, we are troubled. Now, in the sight of God, the death of her son was God's mercy. Because first, she feels her sin very deeply. So the distance between her and God is magnified because she's convicted of her sin. But secondly, God delivers her son. So she is relieved of that guilt because she has her son back. Now, this is in Old Testament times. So when God deals with people, he deals at the physical level. And he does with us as well. But we know that many of these lessons that we're learning are applied to us in a spiritual sense. Nevertheless, having gone through this trial, losing her son, being convicted of her sin, feeling so guilty, and having her son given back to her, she acknowledges God through his prophet. So now she understands Jehovah. She understands his mercy. She understands his grace. And she knows that he has prophets who speak for him. They speak the truth. And so she is basically delivered of her sin unto God in that way, in that respect. In other words, she is granted by faith a saving relationship with God. through this incident. Now, to apply it to us, brethren, considering the fact that the guilt of her sin had come upon her. Remember, she said, "Have you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" She felt that guilt of sin in this time of trial. Now, what about us? Isn't it better to have a clear conscience before God so that when trials inevitably come, that we're able to count it all joy when we encounter diverse temptations? The widow was surprised at this trial. Right? She fell apart. But should it be so in our lives as Christians? Should we not rather have a clear conscience when a trial comes so that we don't think that, oh, God is recompensing me for my sin this week? No, rather, I think this is a lesson for us that we should seek daily, seek the face of God, seek to obey Him so that when the trials do come, we know that they're for our sanctification and for our blessing and not as chastisement to bring us back to God. Now, the widow's son had been sustained throughout the drought, by the drought and the famine, by the miracle of the meal. And he died, though. Yet he was saved by another miracle and even a greater one. So then I apply this to us to say that we must seek the Lord in prayer, especially in times of trial, because we can see from this incident that God is a merciful God. God answered her prayer, in effect, by having Elijah restore her son. And remember that, okay, in this instance, it was Elijah who interceded with God for her. And he did it with great passion. And he did it with great earnestness. He called unto the Lord, "O Lord my God." And I think that he was very happy to beseech the Lord and to have the Lord answer his prayer. Because remember, when the son revived, he took it up to the widow. He says, "Look it, you see, your son lives. God answers prayer." And so we as New Testament believers must seek the Lord because he is a merciful God. The distraught widow opened her heart completely to the prophet, just as we can with our Father, God in heaven. Now, thirdly, remember that this woman foolishly accused Elijah for the death of her son. Do we not also put the blame for our sin and its consequences on other people rather than where it belongs? That's a human nature. It's human nature that when something happens to us and we're convicted of sin, well, it's somebody else. My co-worker provoked me. My spouse provoked me. I mean, it's the same thing as saying, "Oh, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed." It's always somebody else's fault. But rather, brethren, we need to look to our own sanctification and walk with God and not point the finger. If there's any issue, it's between us and God. It's our sin. It's no one else's responsibility. It's ours. What did one writer say? We should fight with our faults, not with our friends. And then lastly, it is okay for us to go crying before the Lord just as this woman was in anguish over her son. I mean, it was a pitiful sight for her to be holding her dead son in her arms when she was confronting Elijah. I mean, it was her only son, and he was taken from her. And when we have cause to go before the Lord, we should be able to go with open hearts just as much as she did, to not hold anything back, much as David did in the Psalms, even though it's hard for us to do this. But we see from this incident that God is merciful. God is gracious. And He will surely answer our prayers if we turn to Him in time of need. But again, I think the big lesson for us is that we need to maintain our walk with the Lord. We need to seek to be obedient to Him so that we have a clear conscience, so that we can go to Him and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Knowing that it is not that we are not being disciplined. It's not chastisement. But rather, it is the sovereign and merciful and gracious God sanctifying us in our faith. So the Lord had mercy upon this widow, this Gentile woman, this woman who lived in the land of Jezebel, the enemy of God. And the superstitious Jews in Nazareth who knew this story by heart were deeply offended by that message. Yet, that is what the gospel is it not? It is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ for all who would believe. Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You that the gospel of Your grace is evident even in the Old Testament. We thank You, Lord, that we have the story of the widow and her son. We pray, Lord, that we might learn from this, that we might maintain our walk with You so that we can turn to You in time of need and know that You will have mercy towards us in answering our prayer. We know, Lord, that as New Testament Christians, that trials are brought for our sanctification, that trials are brought to increase our faith. So we trust, Lord, that we would be of such a mind and of such a heart that we do not speak foolishly to You about our sin or about trials, but rather that we might turn to You as our merciful and gracious God, that You would answer our prayers, that You would restore our fellowship with You, that we might rejoice in the great God of our salvation. Have mercy upon us, Lord, in these things. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.